Well, what Michael J. Fox was doing was deceiving the voters of Missouri. Michael J. Fox was not talking about embryonic stem cell research. Of course, you notice he didn't mention the word embryonic. He just said stem cell research. What he was really talking about was human cloning. Human cloning and stem cell research are not synonyms. And Michael J. Fox, using a very emotional appeal, wants people to feel and not think. And therefore, the entire ad is deceptive. Secondly, it's very ironic that to the very day Michael J. Fox issued this deceptive ad, a study came out, and it's certainly not the first of this kind. It's one of many. In this particular case, in this experiment, they tried to help Parkinson's disease mice with embryonic stem cells, and instead the mice were getting brain tumors. So there's an awful lot of deception in Michael J. Fox's ad. And it seems to me that if he's going to use his fame and the emotionalism of his disease, he should get the facts right.
That's soundbite number two. And keep it in mind for about the next 90 minutes when we'll start soundbite of the week here on Issues Etc. That's Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute reacting to the ad that ran during the World Series on Monday night, I believe, Monday or Tuesday night, featuring Michael J. Fox displaying his Parkinson's symptoms and calling for the election of Claire McCaskill because she's in favor of embryonic stem cell research. In just a minute, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us here on the program. Got an email to respond to from the last half hour of Audio Open Lines. It comes from Steve. He says, if a politician uses his faith in running for office, there are three basic reactions. Number one, I want a Christian politician who will ask the question, how would Jesus vote? Number two, he wants to impose his theology or morality on me. Number three, he's not serious about his faith. He's just using it to get elected. Steve says, I'm not cynical, just a realist. Well, yes, that's the reaction. The problem with the first one, I just got to react to that one. The first one, how would Jesus vote? We don't know, except where Jesus is clearly spoken. So how would Jesus vote on the issue of abortion? Well, he wouldn't be for it. He would be in favor of protecting the unborn. He would tell us to regard the unborn as our neighbor. Or gay marriage, he would not be in favor of it. He would be calling homosexuals to repent along with the rest of us sinners. Tax policy, I think the most he would say is pay them. And beyond that, we just don't know. And you're never, ever safe speculating about what Jesus would do, even in the ballot box. Usually ends up with some sort of Jesus made in your own image. By the way, there are a lot of people out there who say, yeah, I like that idea. How would Jesus vote? But they've got this soft-brained, feminized Jesus who wouldn't ever vote anything down, who never met anything he wouldn't vote for. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He joins us to talk about marriage, and oddly enough, also its impact, its definition, and its impact on how we govern ourselves as a people. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Delighted to be here with you.
Good to have you alongside. What is your biggest concern about the effort underway to redefine marriage in the social sphere here in the United States?
Well, when we look at the marriage itself, we want to ask who has the authority to define it and to redefine it. And if the Lord has given us the authority to decide what marriage is, then it's a good process to go to figure out what's best and what's right. But I don't think that the Scriptures, in fact, I know that the Scriptures do not give us the authority to redefine or even to define marriage. The Lord himself has done it. He's defined what it is. He's written it into creation. And so it's not our job or responsibility. We do not have the privilege of defining marriage.
So, in other words, the most we can do as citizens or as a society corporately is simply recognize or fail to recognize what marriage is by God's definition, by God's institution?
That's right. And what's wonderful about this is that the Lord hasn't, the institution of marriage is not something that the Lord has just revealed to us in the Scriptures. So it's not necessarily a Christian or a biblical idea. It's in creation, and so it's not really even a religious question. What is marriage? It exists in nature, and so we look there. This is how politics are to be guided, by reason, by natural revelation. And so we look to nature and to natural revelation, and we see how the Lord has ordered society and has seen fit to bring forth life and all of these sorts of things. And when we see that, we see exactly what marriage is.
Okay, what's really at stake here? Because we'll hear, I mean, this is very commonly heard, especially among Christians, that the effort to redefine marriage will bring about the downfall of society. But usually it's some sort of a fall of the Roman Empire downfall of society. If we go down this immoral route, we'll become more immoral as a society, and we cannot survive as a society fraught with immorality, which raises a question for me, how have we survived even to this day? But is that the real problem with a society that would fail to recognize what marriage is in God's revelation and in natural revelation?
I think, you know, the Lord gave to his ancient people Israel prophets who could tell them exactly how the Lord was going to react to their sin and would call them to repentance. We no longer have prophets in our day, so we don't know how the Lord will, what will come from our sins, either as individuals or as society. We do always know that we need to repent. But, you know, if marriage exists in creation because God has set it there, and there is no voting or constitutional amendments or anything that can change that. Now, what then, though, is the problem if we as a society flee from creation? We flee from what is reasonable. We flee from what is obvious. And we flee from what is true. There is always a danger there. The Lord has built society upon the basis of the family. And so if we begin to remake the family or redefine it, then everything everything begins to become weakened. But it's weakened not just by a redefinition of marriage as, say, for example, on the ballot here in Colorado, there's an amendment to define marriage as between one man and one woman, which it already is between one man and one woman, and no ballot initiative will change that. But say that fails to pass. Will then marriage be between two men? Will it be between two women? Will it be between five people who want to be married together? No, it can't change creation. But if we in our law flee from God's gift of creation, then we do have some problems. But it's the same problems that we have when we, for example, if there's a divorce, or if a husband or wife despises the gift of their spouse and commits adultery, or in any number of ways that the family is threatened, that also causes these troubles.
So it goes back to a quote that you have cited from Luther: all authority flows and is propagated from the authority of parents. Redefine marriage, redefine what a parent is, and therefore you have undermined both the divine and the natural basis for human authority.
That's right. That's a stunning quote from Luther, isn't it? I mean, it's so simple and so clear. All authority, in all of creation, in all of our interactions with people, government, teachers, law enforcement, even in the family, in the church, everything flows from the authority that God has given to parents, and it must be so. When we want to look to the scriptures to see clearly what marriage is, we can go right to the beginning in the garden, where God caused Adam to fall asleep, and brought his rib out of his side and crafted that rib into Eve. So he takes from one Adam, and now there's two, Adam and Eve, and then he gives them to each other in marriage. The two then become one flesh. And then there's a stunning thing in the text of the book of Genesis. It says, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And there's something really stunning in that text that I'd never noticed for a long time reading it, and that is this. God calls the man to leave his father and mother, but at this point in the history of the world, the sixth day, there is no such thing as father and mother. Adam and Eve did not have father and mother, and they hadn't had children yet, so there is no father and mother in all of creation, and yet this is how the Lord defines marriage, as leaving father and mother and cleaving to your wife. And so I think there's something very important there, is that in marriage, the assumption is family. In fact, this answers the question of why it was not good for Adam to be alone. God is creating all of these things, and it's like there's a hymn running through the first chapter of Genesis. After God creates something, he says, it's good. Light and dark, it's good. Sea and land, it's good. Birds and fish and plants and animals and all, it's good. And then God looks at Adam sitting there all by his lonesome, and he says, it's not good. And this is before there was any sin. What can't be good if there is no sin? Well, it's not good, God says, for man to be alone. He needs a counterpart, a helper. And why does he need a counterpart? Because man alone cannot keep the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, which is what creation is meant to do. And so intrinsic to God's gift of marriage is the gift of family and parent and child. It's all bound up together. And then from that flows every sort of government and authority in the entire world.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. I understand you kind of snowed in there a little bit in Aurora. Is that correct?
Can you hear the fire crackling in the background? It's 8 inches of snow in the backyard here. It's fantastic.
Well, you just stay warm, stay by the fire, and thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, my pleasure, Todd. Have a great day.
We had another activist court issue a ruling that raises doubts about the institution of marriage. I believe that marriage is a union between a man and a woman.
Party!
What do we want?
Now!
I just believe that marriage is between one man and one woman.
Whatever you want to do, do. I mean, America, right? Isn't it in America?
God don't condone it.
They need to call it marriage or else it's just a modernized, sexualized form of separate but equal.
I believe it's a sacred institution that is critical to the health of our society and the well-being of families, and it must be defended.
We're going to be talking for the next few minutes of this segment of Issues Etc. with Dr. Robert George about the gay marriage ruling yesterday by the New Jersey Supreme Court. He's a member of the President's Council on Bioethics. He's professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University, and he's editor of the book called The Meaning of Marriage. Dr. George, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks very much, Todd. Pleasure to be on the show.
Well, you're a resident of New Jersey. What did you think about yesterday's New Jersey Supreme Court ruling?
Well, I certainly wasn't very happy about the courts usurping the authority of the people acting through their elected representatives in the legislature. Marriage law involves profound questions of morality and justice, indeed, but the Constitution limits the court's authority as it does the authority of the other branches of government, and it's the obligation of courts to respect the authority of other branches of government. And here we have the court stepping on the prerogatives of the legislature, the democratic branch of the government that is meant to resolve questions about the status of the law, and it's simply stepped on that authority and usurped it for itself and has ordered its own preferred set of arrangements to be the law of New Jersey.
So there's a concern here about the balance of power within the state of the three branches within the state of New Jersey. What can the legislature do now that the court has basically, at least in some sense, made an attempt to usurp its authority?
Yeah, well, there are a couple of things. I mean, one, of course, the legislature could take the position of President Lincoln in his first inaugural address when he faced the problem that was created by the Supreme Court of the United States in the Dred Scott decision, the pro-slavery decision that went against Lincoln's point of view on the constitutional question of the authority of Congress to prohibit slavery in the federal territories. If the legislature took Lincoln's view, the legislature would say, well, you know, the court has handed down an opinion, but it's basically advisory. We have to be bound by our own interpretations of the Constitution. We can't simply yield to the judiciary's interpretation of the Constitution where there's not any constitutional basis for the judiciary to exercise power. That would create something of a constitutional crisis. The critics of the legislature would at that point say that legislatures defying a court order and acting unlawfully and violating the rule of law. But people who make that point should ask themselves the question, well, isn't the court doing exactly the same thing, violating the rule of law by stepping on the prerogatives, the constitutional authority of the legislature? So if push came to shove in that area, it would in the end fall to the people of New Jersey, where in fact it should fall, at the ballot box to decide whether to reelect legislators who stood their ground and defended their own authority, or to vote them out of office because citizens believe that they're in not going along with the court, violating the rule of law. It wouldn't be the first time that the people were called upon to resolve a constitutional crisis, and perhaps that would be the way to do it. I don't expect that the legislature will do that. I suspect that the legislature will consider itself to be bound by the court's decision. It will not take the position of President Lincoln. It'll take the position that has emerged as a sort of dominant one, that what the court says finally goes in constitutional interpretation. And in that case, I suspect the legislature will enact a scheme of civil unions parallel to marriage in everything but name. And if the legislature does decide to do that, then I think the crucial thing from the point of view of defenders of the traditional conjugal conception of marriage, I'm myself one of them, the crucial thing is that the scheme of civil unions not be based on the presumption or supposition of a sexual relationship between the partners to the unions, between the domestic partners. If there's to be a scheme of civil unions, it should be an inclusive, non-discriminatory one that doesn't base anything on sexual conduct, that two people can enter into a civil union and get the benefits of a domestic partnership, whether or not they're in a sexual relationship, even if they're not in a sexual relationship, and indeed even if lawfully, because they're, say, related, elderly sisters or brothers, couldn't lawfully be in a sexual relationship.
That solution, that it sounds to me a bit like damage control, if the legislature decides to create civil unions that are marriage in everything but name, is that the best thing you can do with a bad court decision and then a bad follow-up on the part of the legislature?
Yeah, if the legislature doesn't accept President Lincoln's position but takes instead the route I expect them to take, the dominant modern position, which rejects Lincoln's view, then I think the best they can do is to try to control the damage. The people who have been pushing the court to impose same-sex marriage on New Jersey, quite apart from the will of the people, the people who have been pushing that keep saying it's all about benefits, that people who have needs to visit each other in hospitals, needs to be able to inherit under certain circumstances and so forth, that it's a matter of needs and people's needs need to be met and the law discriminates against people with certain needs. Well, if that's true, if they really mean that, then they should not object to those needs being met, whether they're the needs of same-sex partners in a sexual relationship or whether they're the needs of widowed sisters who are living together or a man who's caring for an aged grandfather and needs to be able to visit in the hospital and needs certain inheritance privileges and so forth and so on. If it's just a question of meeting needs and not throwing the mantle of public approval or state approval over certain forms of sexual conduct, if it's a matter of meeting needs, then the needs of everybody who has those needs really should be met by the law, and an inclusive and non-discriminatory scheme of domestic partnerships would accomplish that.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Robert George about New Jersey's Supreme Court decision yesterday opening the way for the legislature in that state to approve of either gay marriage or same-sex unions, which would be marriage by anything else other than or everything except name. Dr. Robert George is professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University, editor of the book The Meaning of Marriage, and he serves as a member of the president's Council on Bioethics. Is there anything that the New Jersey voters can do, given the likely direction of the legislature here, to reverse this at some point in the future or to see to it? You know, this part of the problem here was that New Jersey had no laws to prevent the court from doing something like this or no constitutional amendments to prevent the court from doing something like this. Would that have prevented it or could it in the future?
Well, certainly a constitutional amendment or a constitutional provision explicitly barring the courts from doing it could have prevented it, although one wonders if there's a provision that could be written that the Supreme Court of New Jersey would not find a way to distort the interpretation of in order to enable them to accomplish their will. Certainly one possible track is to explicitly amend the state constitution. It's, as in most cases, a difficult process, an arduous process, but it could be done. It's, the people of Massachusetts are now trying to do this in response to a similar ruling with their state Supreme Court.
But there we're talking about, and our time grows short, there we're talking about a process of years, really, aren't we?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Constitutional amendments are, in most constitutions, designed to be difficult. We have constitutions in order to enshrine lasting values that we don't want to be easily changed. And so the process of constitutional amendment is difficult. It takes a long time. The Constitution of the United States has been formally amended only 27 times in our long history. It shows you how difficult it is. Now, some states don't have quite as difficult a process as that. But most states make it more difficult than changing ordinary legislation. So, yes, it could take years.
Dr. Robert George is professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University, and he's editor of the book, The Meaning of Marriage. He serves on the member of the President's Council on Bioethics. Thanks for your few minutes with us here on Issues Etc. this afternoon.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Robert Benny is going to join us. We'll talk about Christians in public life. He's founding director of the Center for Religion and Society based in Roanoke, Virginia, and he's authored the book called Reasonable Ethics. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is true that the doctrine of the Trinity is something of a mystery, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach it to our young children. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is titled The Apostles' Creed. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
It's Rally Day on AM 850 KFUO, and this is the time of year when we do not much interrupt the programming. It's not much different than
not
a commercial break. And we bring you information about how to become a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO. We are joined. I'm Diane Summers, and over there is a tall, dark stranger here. It's Jeff Schwartz from Issues Etc., who's looking and thinking about what's coming up in the next segment of Issues Etc.
I'm thinking that we just disconnected our next guest. That's what I'm thinking about. That's all right.
Well, thank you for sparing these precious moments with us on this rally day. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, the numbers to call if you'd like to become a day sponsor. We thank you in the following way. What do you have there, Jeff?
Well, I've got package number 17, and I'll tell you what we could use if you become a day sponsor, to buy a new pair of headphones, because mine aren't working.
No, they're not?
So if you call now and become a day sponsor, you can buy a new set of headphones.
Specify,
the money will be earmarked for headphones for Jeff Schwartz.
Specify the headphones for
And package
for
number 17 is the Issues Etc. book and CD package. Oh, yes, Call the Neighbors, Wake the Kids. It's the book Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. All of you law and gospel junkies out there, this is the book for you. And it's not just the book for becoming a day sponsor here on AM 850 KFUO. You get five of the best Issues Etc. programs in the last year. Dr. Norman Nagel on the Transfiguration, Conversion with Dr. Carl Fakencher, The Lord's Supper with Stephen Parks, The Da Vinci Code with Dr. Paul Meyer, voted the top most popular guest on Issues Etc., Dr. Paul Meyer, talking about The Da Vinci Code, and Islam, a great interview with Dr. Ergun Kaner. All five of these CDs and the book Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. That's package number 17. When you become a day sponsor by calling 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
You are so modest about this, but that book, Handling the Word of Truth, is an extremely valuable resource for anybody who's teaching out of Scripture anywhere. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you can understand this book. It is not a big, thick, kill somebody with it type book. It's a little paperback that gives you some simple ideas, some simple principles by which you look at Scripture and correctly divide law and gospel and understand what the meaning of the text is.
Well, and I know a lot of our listeners have C.F.W. Walther's book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, God's No and God's Yes. This is like a contemporary version. It's a great follow-up to that book. So if you got that one,
you can,
this is a great follow-up.
You can understand this book. It is absolutely true. I guarantee you will appreciate
it. If Diane and I can understand it, you most certainly can understand it.
So I think you should wake the kids, and you should go next door and wake the neighbors.
And if you decide to become a day spa, just call in because Jeff is answering the phones right now.
Okay.
He won't necessarily take all the information down, but he will greet you when you call in.
He'll put it
on
hold.
Oh, but that'll really motivate our listeners.
You can tell them what subject you'd like, issues, et cetera, to discuss next.
There is somebody on line one, I do see.
How about that? See? That's the thing.
Six more lines are open. I'll talk to each and every one of you individually. Todd won't have a guest, but I will take your pledges personally. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Do you go to the Bach Society Christmas Candlelight Concert?
Yes, I've been there, I think, on two occasions.
Yes, isn't it wonderful?
It's beautiful.
It is something you should do every year, I think.
Mm-hmm.
If we could afford it, we would
do
it. But, you know, that's the nice thing about this particular day of the year. You become a day sponsor on AM 850 KFUO, and package number 16 can be yours. And that is two tickets, two really good tickets to the Bach Society of St. Louis Candlelight Christmas Concert, Wednesday, December 20th. And the Bach Society Chorus and Orchestra, under the direction of Dr. A. Dennis Sparger, and will be bringing you all kinds of wonderful and uplifting seasonal songs for this this time of year. And also, they have the Candlelight Processional,
that's really neat. They turn all the lights off, and they come in singing those beautiful Christmas hymns.
Two by two, and you'll hear them walking by. They have electronic candles, which is kind of nice because then they don't go out when they're walking. But you'll hear the parts walking by in drifting into your ears. You'll hear the altos and the tenors and the basses as they walk around. And they spend, I suppose, a good 10 minutes doing that in each candlelight Christmas
concert. It's just lovely. It really is.
And it is an experience. It is something to bring your children to. Mm-hmm. It is a family type of a concert. So if you would like to have two tickets to the December 20th, Candlelight Christmas Concert of the Bach Society of St. Louis, you ask for package 16. And in that, also, you'll have a remembrance always of this time with Yesu Joy, which is their Christmas album. And it's just chock full of carols from all kinds of countries all over the world. And they do them so beautifully. And you can play it all Christmas season long, and even in July. You know, forever.
Well, I'm playing my Christmas music already. I usually start around the first part of October. Poor Jenny's sitting in that office back with me, and by the time we hit Christmas, I think she's tired of Christmas music.
That's okay. I mean, it's okay to be tired of it. Then you set it aside and bring it out again. So become a day sponsor now by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A contribution of $40 a month over 12 months, and you help us so very much here at AM 850 KFUO. We depend upon your contributions to keep this place with lights and heat and everything.
Yeah, I think that's the one thing we sometimes forget, that these things don't just happen. You don't just have a radio ministry unless people are supporting you.
Yes.
It's just like any other kind of business. You have to have heat, you have to have electricity, and you have to pay people salaries because they have to have money to go home each night and mm-hmm. take care of their families. Mm-hmm. So, and the outreach is very great. We have letters from, as we've said, from all over the world. I have a quick letter here I'd like to read from Bill in Mainesville, Ohio. He says, "I absolutely love the broadcast. Solid, true, pure theology. The right nourishment for faith and sound perspectives for better understanding the scriptures. My MP3 player is packed. I take Todd Wilkin, Tom Baker, and Chuck Rathert wherever I go."
505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Please become a part of the ministry of AM 850 KFUO with your call right now during Fall Day Sponsor Rally Day on AM 850 KFUO.
himself is riding. He is now coming right here into our midst. As Isaiah fell and the coal was taken from the altar to touch his lips, to tell him that his guilt has been taken away and his sin has been atoned for, how soon in the divine liturgy we will kneel down and have not just the coal, but we will have Christ's own body and his own blood put into our mouths, poured into the doorpost of our hearts, marking us as those who've been redeemed by Christ crucified to receive his very own flesh and blood. So it is a beautiful confession by singing those words in the divine liturgy of the crowds there in Matthew's gospel, of Jesus' triumphal entry, that we believe that he is still triumphantly entering in right among us.
That's the voice of Pastor Bart Day, and it's soundbite number 3. We're going to be playing soundbite of the week coming up in 1 hour here on Issues Etc. It's soundbite number 3. Keep it in mind and give us a call in that last half hour when we play soundbite of the week. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. He's commenting there on how both the Christians of Jesus' triumphal entry and Christians today can continue to honestly sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Dr. Robert Benny is our guest for the next half hour of the program. We're going to talk about Christians and public life. He's founding director of the Center for Religion and Society based in Roanoke, Virginia. He's authored the book Reasonable Ethics, and he's going to be making a presentation next month at a forum called The Call to Engage the Postmodern World. Dr. Benny's essay is titled Sunset or Dawn, The Lutheran Calling into Public Life in America. Dr. Benny, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you again, Todd.
Well, your friend and colleague, Dr. Richard John Newhouse, has for the last several decades been firmly establishing, mostly through publication, a particularly Roman Catholic worldview, ethos, and guide for Roman Catholics in society. What about us Lutherans? What do we have to bring to the table?
Well, I'd back up a step and say that Richard Newhouse, before he became a Catholic, entered the public sphere with great visibility and great influence, with all Lutheran guns a-blazing. And I think he continues to be formed at a very deep level by his Lutheran training. He certainly is an apologist on the surface for Catholic things and has become a great Catholic cheerleader in a good sense. But I think he still is informed deeply by his Lutheran formation.
So what's there, both in Newhouse but also in what Lutherans can bring to the table when it comes to that ethos, that worldview for living as Christians in society?
Well, I think there are a number of things, and not only Lutherans have noticed them, major historians of American religion like Mark Knoll, who's now at Notre Dame, have noticed these themes. A couple of them are an emphasis on the two ways that God reigns in the world, through his left hand, kingdom of the law, and reign of the law, and his right hand reigning through the gospel. And in American Christianity, there's usually a tendency to conflate the two, so that the radical ethic of the gospel that enjoins a kind of selfless love, a nonviolent love, is imported into the left-hand kingdom and becomes a directive for life in the world, which is what Reinhold Niebuhr called sentimentality, so that there's an underestimation of the sinful and fallenness of the world, and therefore a sentimentality about what will work in the world. And Lutherans have been realists about what is possible in the world and have not fallen for the idea that we can bring the kingdom of God to earth. So Reformed Christianity particularly has had the tendency to think that through God's help we can bring the kingdom to earth, and Lutherans have been very skeptical about that.
So the distinction between the two governments, as Luther would have put it, God's right and left hand kingdom. You mentioned Reinhold Niebuhr. He certainly recognized that there was a possibility there, but he did not opt for that Christ and culture and paradox. He recognized that it was there, but he didn't go for it. What is it that's so beneficial about the ability to say God rules in two different ways, in two different spheres, in which the Christian lives simultaneously?
Well, because that distinction, which is not a separation, the Lutheran heresy has tended to separate the two, so that one leaves the worldly kingdom, the left-hand kingdom, to worldly powers, autonomous worldly powers, which has been called Lutheran quietism, and that is a tendency in our tradition which we have to guard against. But properly understood, the two kingdoms, the two ways that God reigns in the world, prevents the gospel from becoming a law. That is what I explained before, that in some sense the teachings of Jesus can become the directives for political life in the world. That would be making the gospel into the law, or conversely making the law into the gospel. That is, what we can do on earth is claimed as salvation. And while that seems kind of beside the point in our current cynical view of politics, in the 20th century, this politicized religion political messianism, politics invested with salvatory significance, were behind both the Nazis and the Marxists. So Lutheranism doesn't make the gospel into the law, or the law and the gospel, if it's properly understood. And those are very, very important distinctions.
Give us some examples. Have Lutherans made an impact in American public life? Is there a track record, or are we simply talking about still trying to get the car started and out of the garage?
Well, I'd say we haven't done all that well. In the paper that I'm going to give, one of the major parts is going to say there never was a high noon. That is, we have had our light under a bushel in many ways, and there are reasons for that. Our ethnic isolation, our tendency to be extremely church-centric and not world-centric. There are many reasons. The ethos itself tends to be a humble and diffident ethos, not lending itself to enthusiasm. So Lutherans have had a little bit of too receding role in American society. But that being said, we have 19 senators and representatives. We have only 4.6% of the population, but we have 3.9% of the Congress. That's not too wide a disparity. We've got 3 senators and 16 representatives. We've had the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, William Rehnquist. We've got 2 of the major public intellectuals in America, Martin Marty and Richard Don Neuhaus, although we can't claim Neuhaus anymore. And we had perhaps the greatest historian of Christian thought, Yaroslav Pelikan, who became Orthodox in his later years. We've done all right in the military in terms of generals, and particularly chaplains, heads of chaplaincies. We're sprinkled around the society in entertainment, music, science. But I think probably in these intellectual matters is where we've shone most brightly.
What concerns me is that as Lutherans seem to warm up to the idea, and their theology certainly offers no boundaries to a right engagement with society and with politics, as they warm up to the idea, often they adopt a more evangelical theology and philosophy, and cease to bring what is distinctively Lutheran into their contribution to society.
Right, and that probably is because we don't understand our Lutheran heritage well enough. A couple of other things we bring to the public sphere in terms of themes is that Lutheranism prefers an indirect impact upon the public life. That is, the church itself is not the primary actor in terms of either making statements or the use of power. Luther was sharply critical of the Catholic Church of his day because it got involved in power, and he thought that was very corrupting. So Luther said the church only has the persuasive power of the word, and while it can lecture the society at times, and should at times, its most important impact is indirect through its laity, through Lutherans who pick up their lay callings in the world, and through voluntary associations who bands of Christians gather together and organize. That is, if we've made any impact on American life, it's been that through that indirect way.
So the Lutheran, we have opted more often than not to pursue an avenue of our Lutheran thinking, Lutheran theology, that in itself is quite legitimate, that is the doctrine of vocation.
Yes.
Have we been too quietist or too privatist in our vocational, the exercises of our vocation as Lutherans?
Well, that's where the news is both good and bad. That whole list of people I gave you, plus if you'd add Robert Jensen, perhaps the leading American theologian is a Lutheran, Peter Berger, the leading one of the leading sociologists. And when you think of the voluntary associations, Bread for the World, headed by David Beckman, a Lutheran, and before that Art Simon, you begin to get a heritage of a rather large indirect impact of Lutherans on the public sphere. So people have exercised their callings. Now, one of the oddest things is that many of the people I've mentioned were brought up in the Missouri Synod but left the Missouri Synod.
Now, did they make their impact? You made the argument before that with regard to Newhouse that much of what he has done by way of impact, even after his conversion to the Roman Church, is built or based upon his Lutheran upbringing and training. Is the same true for the others?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, the curious thing is why these folks tended to move out of Missouri and into other denominations, other Lutheran denominations primarily, but also to Roman and Orthodox. And we've lost a large number of young theologians to Rome recently. So there's a complex set of reasons why that's happening. But nevertheless, they were formed deeply in the Lutheran heritage. And one of the positive things I'm going to say about the Missouri Synod when I lecture is that they have followed more than the ELCA this preference for indirect action in society. And when the Missouri Synod was at its highest strength, I think, it formed these people dramatically and powerfully. So the Martys of the world, the Newhouses of the world, the Rehnquists of the world grew up in a very, very powerful ethos of vocation and carried that into the public world. So I think the Missouri Synod can be congratulated for maintaining a rich tradition that formed the laity very powerfully, more so than the ELCA and its predecessor institutions.
You said that there never has, or you're going to argue that there never has really been a high noon from which we have now headed towards sunset. Are the Martin Martys, the Yaroslav Pelikans, and the others that you mentioned there, are they, would you prefer to see them as kind of the morning stars, those bright stars that precede the dawn?
Well, I think they represent something of a high water mark. And while it's not noontime, it's certainly late morning, and the sun was shining pretty brightly. Now, the tragedy is that Missouri had its big fight of the 70s. Many people left, and it currently is recovering and I think powerfully forming people, but maybe is too restrictive in its theological limits that it exercises. The ELCA, on the other hand, has become so accommodated to American society and become much more like the liberal Protestant churches of the mainline that it no longer forms people deeply or shapes them with a powerful Christian ethos distinct from the world. So I'm a little bit pessimistic toward the end about what can happen, whether we can achieve even the mild share of sunlight that we have had for a time. My own hunch is that Missouri has more resources for recovery than the ELCA does at this point.
We're talking with Dr. Robert Benny. He's founding director of the Center for Religion and Society based in Roanoke, Virginia. He has authored the book Reasonable Ethics, and he's going to be making a presentation at next month's forum called To Engage the Postmodern World. Dr. Benny's essay is titled Sunset or Dawn, the Lutheran Calling to Public Life in America. Dr. Benny, let's talk about the America side of it, if we could.
Mm-hmm.
I think that probably a guy like Newhouse would say, from the perspective of a Roman Catholic, there's always going to be a tension between his philosophical underpinnings as a Roman Catholic and his theological underpinnings there, and the philosophical underpinnings of America as a nation. It's a tension. It's not an impossibility. But it's a tension with which American Roman Catholics will have to live. Is the same true of Lutherans living in America?
Oh, yes, I think so. I think very much so. And I think in many ways traditionalist Catholics and traditionalist Lutherans and evangelicals are much on the same page when it comes to the way they think about American life.
Now, have we been strong enough in pushing the limits of that tension? in saying, okay, yes, there's a tension here, and we've been strong enough in saying, but let's still do as much as we possibly can?
Well, I think I certainly think the Catholics have been hampered badly by their scandals with the behavior of priests, and so their moral authority at the level of hierarchy is vastly diminished, but they still have tremendous numbers of Catholics in important positions in American life. For example, there are 154 Catholics in the Congress, which kind of dwarfs our 19, doesn't it? So I think, but one doesn't know among those Catholics how many have been deeply formed in the Catholic faith. Just as one doesn't know in those names that I gave before how many Lutherans have been deeply formed in the Lutheran faith. I suggest that that would be a good topic of research, how these public figures acting out their lay callings have been influenced and shaped by either Catholic themes or Lutheran themes. That would be a very interesting thing to find out. Certainly the intellectuals have been shaped by that way, but one wonders about the political people.
How do you see the future here without doing too much prognostication? What are the prospects for future, given the vast potential that there is theologically in sound Lutheran theology for an engaging mm-hmm. life in public life?
Well, the ELCA has to get recentered on its tradition, on its confessional heritage, and begin putting what's at the center, and not going after peripheral matters, not thinking it can be a great political influence through its bishop or through the church directly. It has to start putting first things first. And perhaps then with the rich resources that we have and the many great pastors and congregations we have, maybe we can begin to create a Lutheran people again from the ELCA's point of view. I think Missouri is recovering in many ways, but still it has the same problem that the ELCA is, a kind of a declining membership and an aging membership. Evangelism has to be done with vigor in both Lutheran traditions. And quite frankly, I think Missouri has to be able to get over some of the constrictions in its theological and biblical viewpoint that almost prevent its theologians from engaging the world. That's a harsh thing to say, and I'll have to elaborate that a little bit more when I get to St. Louis, if they don't run me out.
Would you be one who would argue for, and we've had a guest, Pastor Hal Sinkbeil, some years back on the program, who said that Lutherans need to recapture what was very clear to them in their earliest years, along with their sound confession, that there is an ethos to this way of being a Christian, an all-pervasive way of thinking. I guess we call it today a worldview.
Yeah.
But that there's an ethos there that is distinctly ours.
Oh, yes. I love it, and that's why I'm not tempted to go to any other tradition. It has a great intellectual tradition. I mean, all the great intellectuals we produced, and it has an ethos. It has a music. It has a way of viewing life in the world through callings. It's a wonderful tradition, but we have to be able to invite people into that tradition and socialize and imprint them deeply with that ethos. And on both those scores, the ELCA and the Missouri Synod have a long way to go.
Dr. Robert Benne is going to be speaking at a presentation next month, a forum called The Call to Engage the Postmodern World. His essay then will be called Sunset or Dawn, The Lutheran Calling to Public Life in America. He's author of the book Reasonable Ethics and founding director of the Center for Religion and Society based in Roanoke, Virginia. For more information on this upcoming forum, it's November 3rd and 4th on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. It is free and it is open to the public. And folks, along with Dr. Robert Benne, some of the biggest names in Christian thought today will be gathered for this forum called to engage the postmodern world. Visit the website for Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. It's www.csl.edu, www.csl.edu, or call them, area code 314-505-7009, 314-505-7009. Dr. Benne, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It was good to talk with you.
Speaking of Lutherans making a difference in the world, not only here in America, but worldwide, LCMS World Relief has got its ear to the ground all the time, looking for an opportunity, looking for the many opportunities that are always presenting themselves to reach out with the touch of mercy, with the message of Christ and Him crucified, and with a concern for both body and soul. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. You can find out about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free and earmark a donation for any of their many efforts worldwide, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts worldwide, LCMS World Relief. When we come back from this break, the church is going to be observing today three hymn writers, and we're going to be talking about those three hymn writers. Some of the names you'll recognize, some not, but you will recognize the hymns that they have left to us as a witness. Paul Gerhardt, Philip Nicolai, and Johann Hermann will be the subject. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest when we start the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You want to be listening on the other side of this break because sometime we're going to be able to play soundbite number four. Will they just have to wait? They might just have to wait to hear soundbite number four until we play soundbite number four along with the other three when we play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week coming up in 30 minutes here on Issues, Etc. We're going to play four soundbites from this week's programs. They're all good, but we're going to ask you to choose among the four that one bite that is your Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week to call us and tell us why, or email us and tell us why, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week starts in 25 minutes. On the other side, Pastor Will Whedon, and we'll talk about these four hymn writers.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about Him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Listen to The Morning Show with Paul Clayton, weekdays on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis.